Welcome to the GBC Sermon Podcast, a weekly podcast from Gymea Baptist Church in Sydney, Australia. I'm Mark Rader, Senior Pastor here at GBC, and I hope that today you are spurred on to greater love and good deeds. As we continue our exploration of Hebrews, we have come to the end of the main block of teaching. But before the author turns to his soaring reflection on faith in action, he summarizes his teaching to this point and urges his readers together to live by faith.
Hello, church. We're looking at Hebrews today in chapter 10 and focusing on verses 26 to 31, if you'd like to read along with me. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of the judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejects the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God.
Well, welcome back into the book of Hebrews. We are getting closer and closer to the end. And as you might then expect, the author is about to really kind of turn up the temperature to persuade his readers and, through the Holy Spirit, us not to drift away from Jesus and all that he has given to us and invited us into. Our section today is actually chapter 10, verses 19 through to the end of the chapter. The section that we read is tucked away in the middle of that, and hopefully you'll understand why as we go along. But let me just kind of take you right through what the author has been doing and then make a couple of, I think, really significant applications for us as a community of faith. So the author has, for the last several chapters, been talking about the immense benefits and advantages of being with Jesus. From a patron-client perspective, the advantages are extraordinary. And so he summarizes that starting in verse 19. "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water." And this really summarizes all that we've been talking about over the last number of weeks. The author has taken a great deal of time to describe the high priestly ministry of Jesus that is of a different order, based on better promises and a better covenant, the promises to actually write the law of God on our hearts so that we might live fully with God in freedom, love, and joy. Indeed, being completely and utterly, eternally and perfectly forgiven. And all of this is based on the unchanging purposes of God to have a people for himself. And so the author summarizes it quite neatly, doesn't he? He says, let's enter into the very presence of God. Let's not miss out on this opportunity. Given the freedom we have, given the forgiveness that has been given to us, let us enter boldly into the presence of God and ask for all that we need. But then, as has been his wont, he kind of shifts gears again and issues yet another really stern warning. He doesn't want his readers, and again, by extension, us, to begin to drift away or start feeling like it's all good. He does want to remind them that he has a very important issue to address with them. And so, in the reading that we heard just a little while ago, verse 26, If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. It's a fairly stern warning, wouldn't you say? And there's probably a couple of layers to this language of no sacrifice for sins is left. One of them would be what's known as high-handed sins, as found in Numbers chapter 15, verses 30 to 31, where we're told that for certain sins, often translated in English as intentional sins, but I think the Hebrew is stronger. It has a sense of defiant, rebellious, blasphemous sins. For those sorts of sins, those high-handed sins, no sacrifice was included in the law to remove their guilt. So that's probably part of what the author has in mind. That may be the background to Jesus's words about the unpardonable sin in the Gospels, or John's reference to sins that lead to death in his first epistle in chapter 5. But the other piece that is at work for the readers of Hebrews is the language of the patron and client relationship. And again, the author is essentially using a lesser to a greater argument, taking advantage of the fact that his readers understood patron-client relationships. He's essentially saying this: if in human relationships, if in a human relationship between a client and a patron, if you treated a patron shamefully, if you refused to acknowledge them, if you walked away from the relationship, do you expect that you would get a second opportunity to receive the benefits of that relationship? Right? It's the extension of the principle from the other end. You know, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. What patron is going to respond with mercy and grace after you have treated them badly? And if that's true in human relationships, how much more so then in a relationship with God, where we're not talking about the benefits of a nice network or a bit of a leg up or some influence or perhaps a financial gift? We're talking about eternal forgiveness. What can you possibly expect God to do if you walk away and drift away from that? However, the opening line, if we deliberately keep on sinning, does raise a little bit of worry in us, doesn't it? Because it sounds like if we keep sinning, then we're in all sorts of trouble. And I don't know about you, but sin is still a relatively constant part of my life. So if that's the case, is there no sacrifice for sin? And I want to kind of make two things really clear here. The first is, we have just heard about the perfect eternal forgiveness that we have been given in Jesus. And so this is most likely not about our ongoing attempts and struggles to be holy and righteous. This is not just about kind of the, if I can put it this way, the regular aspect of our struggle with sin. This is a little bit more specific. And like the unpardonable sin, I think it's worth paying some attention to what this sin is. And we are actually given a bit of a clue. Verse 28 gives us the comparison. So the author compares the sin that he is talking about, again, with the Old Testament law. And here's the comparison. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now, the reference here is probably to Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 2 to 7, where two or three witnesses were sufficient to bring about the death penalty for things like idolatry and other high crimes. But the author here is extending it more broadly. And notice that he says that people receive judgment if they rejected the law of Moses. It doesn't say if they transgressed it or broke it or disobeyed it. And I think that's really quite important. You know, keep in mind that the law of Moses included the laws around sacrifices and offerings. They were built into the entire system. It was as if God knew that his people would struggle to be faithful, that they would often find times where they would transgress or trespass, where they would do something that was foolish, that they would do something because they weren't aware or they were ignorant, or they would do something in the spur of the moment that then on reflection was probably not the right response. And so sacrifice for breaking the law, for disobeying the law, was already built in. The forgiveness, incomplete and imperfect as it was already built in. Instead, this is the rejection of the law. So we have to ask ourselves again, what did the law represent? And the law, remember, was given in the context of relationship. It was given in the context of the covenant, where God had, because of his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, given them their descendants and become a nation, and brought them out of Egypt and formed a relationship with them. And that relationship was portrayed in the law. The law was the representation of what it looked like to live in relationship with the living God. It was the reflection of the relationship in covenant based on the promise, which was motivated by the purpose that God had to restore and renew the world. And so if you rejected the law, you weren't just rejecting a set of do's and don'ts. You were rejecting the relationship with God. You were undermining and nullifying the promises of God, and you were essentially no longer interested in participating in the purposes of God. If we deliberately drift away, not only from the forgiveness that we have received, not only from the relationship of freedom, love, and joy that we now are part of, but if we drift away from the purposes that God has invited us into, well, trouble. This ultimately is the warning that the author again wants to bring to bear. But he doesn't end there. He then turns to this last section, starting in verse 32, where he encourages the people. And he does it in two ways. The first is in verse 32. He says, "Remember those earlier days after you had received the light." And I want you to recall that to use the term remember is often more than just some sort of mental recall. It's actually a call to action. So he wants them to act in this same way. And he also reminds them that really they are in too deep to just do a 180 and get out. I mean, listen to the description of their earlier actions as the people of God. "You endured in a great conflict full of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded." In an honor and shame culture, he just points out that you were exposed to shame and you were happy enough to do that. You actually stood with those who were being publicly shamed and therefore shared in their shame. You've lost property over this. Why would you turn around now? You are in too deep. Don't give up now. And then the second part of his encouragement is that you shouldn't give up now, not only because you're in too deep, but because the reward is coming soon. "You need to persevere," he says, "so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. And my righteous one will live by faith. And I take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back. But we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved." A reminder of what he believes about his audience, about those who he is writing to, that they are those who belong to the people of faith, which of course leads right into chapter 11. Which opens with one of the most famous sections in Hebrews. "Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see." And he leads into a long reflection on the various men and women of faith who have lived out the kind of faith that he wants to encourage in his readers as well. So I think you can see, can't you, how the author has been seeking to persuade and remind and encourage his readers, and by extension us, not to drift away. But I'd like to draw your attention to, I think, one of the most striking components of this passage. And that is the really significant corporate language. All the way through, apart really from the references to the Old Testament, the language is corporate. From the very beginning, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place through a living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great high priest, let us draw near to God. Even the warning in verse 26 begins with corporate language. If we deliberately keep on sinning. And I'm not convinced that the author is necessarily wanting to point out a couple of key people in the church who are drifting away. I think that he is writing to a community of faith who are drifting away, not only from the things that they believe, but ultimately from participation in the purposes of God. I mean, if we reduce what Jesus has done to the forgiveness of our sins, I mean, and don't get me wrong, that's a massive deal, right? But if we reduce what Jesus has done to forgiveness of sins, then all that we really have to do is receive that forgiveness and then hang on for heaven. But that's not what the author has encouraged them to here. And when he reminds them of their earlier days, he doesn't just remind them of how strong their faith was. He doesn't just remind them about the joy of salvation. He doesn't simply remind them that they were forgiven and wasn't that a wonderful day when you were finally converted and born again. The example that he gives is, remember when you lived that faith out in the world. Not for the sake of living your faith out, but to participate in what Jesus was doing. The eternal, unchanging purpose of God was not simply to forgive a whole bunch of people. It was not simply that a whole bunch of people might begin to believe in Jesus. It was so that he might restore and renew the world. And here, these people, his readers, and by extension us, are being reminded that if we drift away from all that Jesus has done, we also drift away from the purposes and plans of God. And that's a pretty big deal. This is more than just saying that a group of people have started to have some doubts about what they believe, or are starting to wonder if they're truly as forgiven as the preacher says. This is a group of people who are beginning to shrink back. It's possible to shrink back as an individual, right? When we find ourselves in times of anxiety or fear, it's a pretty good strategy, isn't it? We shrink back, we make ourselves small, we try to be invisible, we don't rock the boat, we don't take risks. We try to make sure that we are as innocuous as we can be, blending into the background. This is a community of faith who have begun to step back. They're no longer being insulted in public. They're no longer being having their property confiscated. They're no longer those who are standing with those who are being insulted. They have shrunk back from not their belief so much, but from the purpose that God has called them into. Which I think then brings us back to one of the sections that I skipped. Again, it's probably one of the more well-known sections in Hebrews. It begins in verse 23. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. And I don't know about you, but for a long time, I assumed that the word spur was an equestrian term, you know, having to do with horses, you know, the sharp little pointy things on your heels that you jab into the horse to make it go faster, says the city boy, right? But in reality, the Greek term is actually the same from which we derive the word paroxysm, which is a sudden outburst of emotion or action. It can be described as a sudden attack or a sudden recurrence, or, quite tellingly for us now, a sudden intensification of a disease. This is a really strong term. And it's ultimately this spurring on. It's this kind of sudden outburst of emotion to action that the author wants to encourage his people to. And it's that reason why he wants them to continue to meet together. That's interesting, isn't it? I think we've begun to think a lot about what it means for us to be the church, right? We're now meeting in living rooms and lounge rooms and balconies and wherever you might be, all over the Sutherland Shire and New South Wales and even the world. We're meeting together through technology, which is wonderful. And we kind of long for the days of March when we were able to meet together in kind of close physical proximity. But I don't think either of those are ultimately what the author is really, really on about. You know, I think we miss the big crowds. I think we miss catching up with people in a more casual way. I think we miss worshiping together, and that's all well and good. But here the author, I think, is advocating for something a little bit more important. I think he's advocating to make sure that we are meeting with people who know us well enough to know when we are drifting, to know when we need encouragement, who know us well enough and who are close enough to our lives to be able to hold us accountable, to stand firm, to continue to live out all that we have been given in Christ Jesus, and to participate in the mission that God has called us to as the church. The church is not equal with a service together. The church is called to participate with Christ and through the power of the Holy Spirit to see the renewal and restoration of all things in Christ. This is the kind of encouragement that we need. And so I think it begs the question, do you have a group of people who can spur you on? I'm not talking about whether you're part of a community of faith. If you're part of our gathering here today, I'm assuming you're part of a community of faith. But it's easy to be part of a community of faith and never be spurred on to this kind of action, to the love and good deeds that are required to see the renewal of all things. So can I encourage you this week to consider whether you have stopped meeting together with a group of people who can really spur you on? People who can hold you accountable? People who can really encourage you because they really know you? People with whom you can thrash out what it means to be part of God's purpose? People with whom you can really wrestle with what it looks like for us to do what Jesus has called us to. Have you a group of people like that? And if not, can you find one? And if this sounds like a bit of a soft sell for life groups, you have heard me correctly. Consider a involvement in a group of people who can really encourage you and spur you on. So that together, whether we gather through this sort of technological forum or whether we gather together in larger groups, adequately spaced out, that ultimately we will be encouraged to continue to participate with all that Jesus has saved us for, the unchanging eternal promise of God that we are now able to participate in because of the superior high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. So let us consider how we might spur one another not to shrink back from participation in God's purposes, but to endure. And let us keep meeting with others who will spur us on to that end. Is there someone you know who really needs to hear this message? Why not share it with them and see what God does through that? Remember, you can follow us on Facebook or visit our website at gaimiabaptist.org.au. And we'd love for you to join us for church online at gbconline.org.au at our regular service times of 8:30, 10:30, and 6 p.m. Australian Eastern Standard Time. May you be blessed with those around you who will spur you on this week. God bless.